At this time, the children may be dismissed to children's church to study the word at another part of the building. Please stand with me as we read God's word. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of darkness, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You may be seated.
We're in a war, beloved. We are in a war. We're going to think about the warfare theme in the scriptures this morning. To preface that, did you realize that it cost $170 to outfit a soldier for battle in World War II? That included his helmet, uniform, weapon, boots, and equipment belt. In the 1970s, the cost rose to about $1,100 as the military added a flak vest and some other equipment necessary for Vietnam. Anyone want to venture a guess as to today's price to outfit a soldier? According to the Associated Press, it now costs $17,000 to outfit a soldier. That's 100 times more than it did during World War II, and that's with an adjustment for inflation. And the report from the Associated Press indicates, quote, today, troops in Iraq, Afghanistan are outfitted with advanced armor and other protection, including high-tech vests and anti-ballistic eyewear, earplugs, and fire-retardant gloves, night vision eyewear, thermal weapon sights, and other gear makes them more deadly to the adversary. End of statement from the Associated Press. It's one thing to know there's a war going on. It affects you a little more personally when you have someone that you're close to, and some of you know my brother's over in the Middle East right now. I've been thinking a lot about what's going on there because of that factor. I've been thinking about the fact that a soldier would never go into battle without adequate protection, not if he could help it, nor would we ever send one of our soldiers into battle without adequate protection, not if we could help it, because a soldier knows that his personal safety and the success of his mission depends upon his equipment. Now, my original intent a week ago was to finish our series, Lead Us Not Into Temptation. Last week was supposed to have been the final message. We were going to finish last week, but then this Monday, I thought there is something missing in this series. We've been learning in our past weeks about how our enemy works and how he works particularly in temptation. We started by looking in Genesis 3 at how he attacked Adam and Eve. We then spent a week learning about the process of temptation in James chapter 1. We then spent 3 weeks looking at Jesus being tempted in Matthew chapter 4. And then last time I shared with you some good news when you're tempted from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God's faithful and he will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will always provide a way of escape when tempted. End of series. But then it hit me. Something is missing. We're not quite ready for battle, not yet. You can't send soldiers into battle without protection. You got to have protection. And that brings us to Ephesians 6. I don't know why I didn't think of this at the outset of the series, but you can't go into battle without protection. And that's exactly what Ephesians 6 is all about. Let me give you the outline at the beginning and we'll flesh it out and work our way through it. Protection against temptation is something we have, point number one. And secondly, temptation, protection against temptation is something we must use. We have it, we must use it. That's Paul's point in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, a text that develops for us two subjects pertaining to the protection that's necessary in facing temptation. First of all, protection against temptation is something we have. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, Paul exhorts as he begins this final section of Ephesians. He's writing to believers. His intent is to wrap up this letter, and he does so the same way he began it, by emphasizing that in Christ we have what we need. Put on the full armor of God, verse 11. We've got armor. He restates that in verse 13. Put on the full armor of God. This command would imply to us that we have what we need for this battle that we're in. That's what you need armor for. You need armor if you're at war. And we are at war. You are in a battle, and so am I. We have a fierce, cunning, and powerful enemy. Now, what is this armor that we have? Before we look at the pieces, notice with me in general terms that this armor, simply put, is Christ. There are six pieces of armor mentioned one by one. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and so on. And we'll see these virtues in a moment, these traits. All have to do with the person of Jesus Christ. So to put on the armor of God is to put on the person of Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are defenseless and fair game to the evil one. You cannot withstand him. He's much more powerful than you are, than we are. But if you know Christ as your Savior, you have all that you need for the battle, for the armor is Christ himself. What's more, the armor is complete. There's no chink in the armor that Christ has provided for his people. We truly have all that it takes, all that we need. When it comes to temptation, this is good news for us. We have what we need. Every day is a battle. Every day will involve dangerous struggle. But if we know Christ, we have exactly what we need to be able to stand and to stand true to our Savior. Now, this is also true. Not only do we have what we need, but we need what we have. We need what we have. And by that, I mean two things. Number one, I mean we must appropriate all the armor. He says, put on the full armor of God. We have what it takes to stand against temptation when we face it, but that withal is not inside of us. What we have is outside of us. It's armor that's been given to us. This protection is something external to us. It's something we must put on, and it's something we must put on in its entirety. Satan will attack you at your point of vulnerability. It's true. That's where he attacks you. You say, well, I put on most of the armor, just this one little habit that I'm really not wanting to get rid of. I want to hold on to that. I'll be okay, though. Or maybe for you it's an attitude. You know, I have great relationships with people. Of course, there's just this one person. I won't forgive that person for what he did to me. To excuse one small sin is like a soldier saying as he heads into battle, but I've only left one part of my body open. I mean, how big of an opening does a flaming arrow need? We have what we need, for God has given it to us, but we must appropriate it, and that is, we must appropriate, Paul says, all of it, and we must appropriate all of the armor all of the time. And why would that be? Well, verse 12 makes it clear we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That is, we're not up against human beings. They are not the primary problem that we have. Paul says we're up against demonic forces. Now, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not divine. He's a created fallen angel. But Satan has at his disposal forces that are highly organized and extremely active. They are powerful, Mark 5, 2-4. They are intelligent, Acts 16:16. They are deceptive. They promote and produce and distribute false doctrine and religions. They can inflict illness. They can hinder Christian workers, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. And they oppose the spread of the gospel, and they're able to work miracles to accomplish that, 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15. You say, "Why, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I'm safe in Jesus' arms. Satan can't touch me." To which I would say, be careful. Be careful. The fact of the matter is, even believers can be enticed and duped by the devil so that they act as if they were his subjects. Check out the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2 for that, an example of that. Or think for a moment about how Satan enticed David into sinning against God's command in 1 Chronicles 21:1. And how Satan enticed Peter and deceived Peter, and so that Peter ended up denying the necessity of Christ's sacrifice in Matthew 16, 21-23. And how Satan filled the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira so that they would lie to the Holy Spirit. The point is, we have a great enemy, and we must not underestimate him. Of course, the rest of the story is we have a greater Savior. And he came to earth 2,000 years ago and went to the cross. And Colossians 2:15 says that he disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them and triumphed over them by the cross. Jesus Christ defeated Satan at the cross. Since that's true, we must make sure that we're in Christ and we're depending upon Christ, because we fight not for victory, we fight from the victory that Christ has already provided for us. We have all we need, and we desperately need everything that we have in Him. Protection against temptation, then, is something that we have. It is yours if you're in Christ. Not surprisingly now, point number two is vital, and that's where we want to spend the majority of our time, that protection against temptation is something that we must use. We have some welders in our congregation. A welder knows the importance of protection. That's because he exposes himself to dangerous light every time he does his work, and that's why he has a protective shield. But the shield will do him no good unless he uses it. He must use it. And this is the case with the armor of God. We have it if we're in Christ, but this text makes it very clear that we must use it. Now, look with me carefully at the protective armor that we have and must use one by one. First, we're told, verse 14, we must wear the belt of truth. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The Roman soldier's belt was typically made of leather. He put it on first. Actually, it was an undergarment and not a piece of armor, and yet it was essential. It held his sword. The belt would wrap around the soldier's waist in order to draw up his tunic and keep it from dangling down to his feet, which would be disastrous if he tripped himself on his own clothing in hand-to-hand combat. Our belt as Christians, Paul says, is truth. Truth. The Word of God is truth. Ultimately, the person of Jesus Christ is truth, who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." How do you put on the belt of truth? You do it in two ways. First, a person puts on the belt of truth when he affirms that Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the truth, and one can come to God only through Him and through acknowledging of this important truth. This is what happens at conversion. But it also needs to happen every day of our lives. A person puts on the belt of truth when he resolves to walk in integrity, secondly. Since Jesus is the truth, one would expect that his followers would be truthful. Can I say that again? Since Jesus is the truth, one would expect that his followers would be truthful. In reality, when we put on falsehood or dishonesty or scheming, we are playing the devil's game, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Years ago, Charles Hodge said in his commentary, "Let not anyone imagine that he's prepared to withstand the assaults of the powers of darkness if his mind is stored with his own theories or with the speculations of other men. Nothing but the truth of God clearly understood and cordially embraced will enable him to keep his feet for a moment before these celestial potentates. Reason, tradition, speculative conviction, dead orthodoxy are a girdle of spider webs. They give way at the first onset." End of quote. Which raises, I think, a rather significant problem for us to discuss. There is a lack of truthfulness in people today. And sadly, there's a lack of truthfulness even amongst those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. Their word means little. You can't count on them. And they're certainly not fit for battle because they're not wearing the belt of truth that is the first of the pieces of armor that prepare us for fighting in this warfare. Beloved, you will never stand against the powerful forces of Satan unless you affirm that Jesus is the truth and then that you resolve to walk in truth and integrity every day. So, you have what you need, but you need what you have. You need to put on Christ, who is the truth, and you need to choose to walk in His footsteps. When you're closing that business deal, when you're doing your homework for school, when you're filling out your tax return, put on the belt of truth. Then you'll be able to stand, says Paul, against the wiles of the evil one. We must wear, secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Revelation 12:10 says Satan is the accuser. He loves to whisper, "So, you call yourself a Christian? There's no way you could be a Christian, not after what you've done in your life." How can we withstand his accusations? He's right, isn't he? I mean, we have done, every one of us in this room, some terrible things in thought and deed. And in ourselves, we lack righteousness. There is no way we could meander into the presence of a holy God and say, "Here I am." Thankfully, God says that righteousness is not something that we achieve. It's something we put on. We're supposed to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was obviously a critical piece of equipment for the Roman soldier. A soldier could be in great shape. Think about it. He could be in great shape. He could be excellent at hand-to-hand combat. But he was a fool if he went into battle without his breastplate, because that piece of armor would protect his vital organs, no matter how great his skills. All it would take would be one arrow through his heart, and his fighting days are over. Paul says we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness, literally the breastplate which is righteousness. Basically, righteousness is used in two ways in the Bible, as you perhaps know, and we need both. We need first positional righteousness. Positional righteousness pertains to being right in our standing with God. We enter this world not in that position. We enter this world as sinners separated from Him, cut off from Him, and in a desperate need to be reconciled to Him, to be made right with God. The Bible calls that justification. When a person repents of his or her sin and believes in Christ, God declares that person to be right with Him on the basis of his Son's merit. God actually declares a repenting sinner to be righteous based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus' life. This is where spiritual protection starts, with positional righteousness. Listen, for instance, to Isaiah 61:10 as the prophet celebrates this thought. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. I wonder this morning, can you say that? Has God clothed you with the robe of his son's righteousness? In order to have positional righteousness, you must receive from outside, and that being from the person of Jesus Christ, the robe of his righteousness, to put it on and be clothed with what he has accomplished. We need positional righteousness. Secondly, we need practical righteousness. We might call this moral righteousness. Again, we have what we need, but what we have, we're commanded here to put on. Elsewhere, we read back in chapter 4, for instance, in verse 24, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I chuckled at first, but the more I reflect on it, the more I agree with an observation made by John MacArthur in his commentary, The Believer's Armor. He says, the typical breastplate many Christians are putting on these days resembles a paper bib more than the breastplate of righteousness. A paper bib may keep baby food off of an infant, he says, but it won't protect him from a sniper's bullet. What are some examples of the paper bibs that a lot of Christians are wearing? Well, when we substitute programs or techniques or methods in the place of true righteousness, biblical righteousness, we're exchanging the breastplate that God has given us in Christ for a paper bib, a shallow, very lacking substitute. This is something you would never see happen in the military. You would never see in the military, well, thanks for coming to boot camp, fellows and ladies, and since you're here, it'd be nice if you'd wear our uniform, and oh, it wouldn't be too much, we hope, too much of an inconvenience if you would live in our barracks and eat our food and take our orders. Is that okay with everyone? Is that the way it was, Terry, when you went through that, others of you? Absolutely. You're expected to do those things. You're a soldier. So for the Christian, you have all you need, but you need all you have. You need to put on the righteousness of Christ and to do so daily. How do you do that practically? I found years ago, a teacher in a Sunday school lesson a long time ago challenged me with this thought, and I've tried to do this, is to take these pieces of armor and find an appropriate verse of Scripture that talks about whatever the trait is, in this case righteousness, and memorize that verse, and then as you're getting ready in the morning, putting on your physical clothes, put on your armor by quoting that verse and affirming its truth. So here we go. We're supposed to put on this breastplate of righteousness. How do we do that? Well, affirm each day, out loud preferably, the provision that you have in Christ, in this case, the righteousness that Christ has provided, by quoting a verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21 would be one, or Philippians 3:8 and 9, or the one I just mentioned, Isaiah 61:10. Affirm the truth that those verses communicate. Affirm that, Lord, you have clothed me with a robe of righteousness, and I'm going out into the world this day with that understanding. I need what you've provided. I'm going to live in light of what you've provided. I'm going to try and live a righteous, wholesome life today because that's what you've placed on me. Affirm what you have. Thirdly, we must wear the gospel of peace boots. Verse 15. Stand firm then with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. My daughters absolutely love shoes. I know that they are not alone in this passion, for Western society, to a large degree, loves shoes. And for us, shoes are a fashion statement, a fashion item. That was not the case primarily in the first century. Shoes originally were for protection. They were functional. That was their purpose. MacArthur observes, frankly, we don't need much protection for our feet these days. Our streets are paved, our cars, churches, and offices are carpeted. For the most part, we aren't walking over rough stones, wading through mud, or strolling across thorny bushes. We need to understand how terrible the terrain was during the time of Christ, end of quote. A soldier needs shoes, but not just any shoes will do. The Roman soldier wore a battle boot. It was like a leather sander with hobnails on the bottom, tied with leather straps around the ankles and shins, kind of like walking on a studded tire. The studs were critical because in hand-to-hand combat, he could not afford to slip and lose his balance. His life depended upon his footing. Now, what is it that gives the Christian stability in his or her life? Paul says in verse 15 that we're to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The gospel, of course, is the good news of what God has done to reconcile sinners to himself through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, his Son. But the gospel does more than just save us. The gospel is part of our armor, and as such, it does two things. One, it protects us. We cover our feet with it. We need the protection that the gospel gives when we're being attacked. But secondly, it prepares us for action. This is what our feet are for mobility. They take us places. The soldier's feet in the Roman army took him into battle. And when we have our feet covered with gospel of peace boots, it means we're taking the gospel with us as we go out into life. You know, I was thinking about that. Generally speaking, who are the most stable Christians? The most stable Christians are the ones who are sharing the gospel of Jesus with other people. Now, why would that be the case? Think of it with me. It's because the gospel is what gives us stability, and that's what this says, and when I'm continually affirming what God has done for me and others by sharing that message, I'm giving evidence that I'm wearing the gospel on my feet. But if the gospel doesn't mean enough for me that I'm sharing it with other people, this would indicate I've taken my boots off, and no wonder I'm slipping and I'm not very stable. So I just suggest to you that the most stable Christians, by and large, are those who are faithfully sharing about the person and work of Jesus Christ with other people. So if you feel like your life is kind of like unstable and things aren't, I ask you, who have you been sharing Jesus Christ with? You say, I can't share Jesus with other people. I don't know him. Well, you need to come to know him. Okay, I do know him, but I haven't been sharing. Why not? Well, I haven't really been living in the kind of way that people would pay any attention to me if I started talking about what Jesus. Okay, well, let's get that addressed. But the stable people are the people who have on their feet the gospel of peace, which gives stability and strength and keeps them from being shaken as they move through life. Jesus said, our number one task in life as his followers, go into all the world and preach the gospel, Mark 16:15. He left us here to spread the news of the gospel. And then I'm intrigued by the way Paul puts that. Not just are you sharing the gospel, but are you prepared to share it? He talks about the preparation of the gospel. Do you begin your day with the intent to share it? I challenge you, if you're serious about standing in the face of temptation, okay, that's the connection here. If you're serious about standing in the face of temptation, here's something that you can do to prepare even to face temptation, says Paul, and that is to make sure that the gospel of peace is on your feet. Your stability in life is firmly grounded in the person and work of Christ, and you're going into your day looking for opportunities to share him with other people. Those are the people who are standing strong by and large. So tomorrow morning, before you hit the road, make sure you've got your gospel of peace boots in place. Fourthly, he says to raise the faith shield. Verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which, notice this, you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The soldier's shield in the Roman Empire, Roman army, was a big, thick plank of wood, 4 feet by 2 feet. It was covered on the outside with metal and even leather at times. The metal would deflect the arrows while the leather would extinguish the fiery pitch on the arrows. Our shield, says Paul, is the shield of faith. Of course, the Christian life begins by faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. But also, the Christian life must be lived by faith day by day. I think that's what he's talking about here. Remember our definition of faith back when we went through our series in Hebrews? Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless how I feel. Let's say that together. Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless how I feel. Well, this is what I must do every day. I must pick up my faith shield and in so doing affirm that today I'm going to trust in the person of God. I don't have the strength, just as we heard in the special music. I don't have the strength. The strength I need is from outside of me. Trust in the person of God. Act on the promises of God, regardless of what my feelings tell me. And by the way, I need to make that affirmation in community. I read that the edges of the first century Roman shields were made to interlock. Think about that. An entire line of soldiers would hook their shields together and march into the enemy like a solid wall. My shield of faith is meant to interlock with your shield of faith, beloved. Think about that. I'm not in this battle alone, and nor are you. And we certainly can't succeed alone just with us and our own little shield of faith over here. We need to be locked together with God's people and move ahead together. There's a corporate sense in all of this that we really, quite frankly, miss so often in the Western version of Christianity. We think of this in terms of me as a soldier fighting the devil by myself. Paul's talking to a church here, and he's telling them to pick up their shields now. And of course, they understood the analogy in that day. Those shields would often be designed to interact, to connect with each other in the Roman army. Now, where do or why do we need this particular shield of faith according to verse 16? Notice Paul says we need it to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. What are these flaming arrows? In Roman battles, archers would put cotton material on the tip of their arrow, soak it in pitch, and then they would light it on fire when they would shoot it. And this particular burning arrow then would hit its target, and the intent was catch it on fire. This is why a shield was so essential. We need shields to protect ourselves from this deadly attack. These fiery arrows originate, Paul says, from the evil one, from Satan himself. So Paul likens Satan to be an archer on the wall shooting down on us. And before he launches his arrows, he sets them on fire. And the word all here in this text seems to indicate that Satan's got a variety of missiles in his arsenal, such as seduction, or selfishness, or fear, or disappointment, or lust, or greed, or vanity, or covetousness, or doubts, or hateful thoughts. Which one should I use here? That's the one. Several years ago, I was in my study on a wintry Tuesday morning, and I took a break from studying, and I looked out the window, and it was snowing. The ground was bare at the time, and millions of individual snowflakes were falling out of the sky. And I just watched as they one at a time hit the ground. And one at a time, they disappeared. Didn't seem like those little flakes were having much impact at all upon the world around me. So small, so seemingly insignificant. But then some time passed, and later that morning, another look out the window, and I didn't see individual snowflakes anymore. Now I saw a thick blanket of snow covering everything outside. This is the way Satan's fiery darts work. He tempts us to sin in ways at first that seem so small, so insignificant. But then it escalates, it builds, and before long it blankets our lives. Young people, do you have the shield of faith in place when you go to school every day? You cannot afford to walk down those halls or sit in that classroom or go to that locker room without the shield of faith being in place. And then we need to take up the helmet of salvation. Number 5. Verse 17, he uses the word take. It's actually in the imperative and in the aorist tense, which means we take it, this piece of armor, we put it on and we leave it on. This is not a continual action. Put on your helmet, says Paul. The Roman soldier's helmet was made of tough metal-like bronze or iron. It was obviously heavy. The inside was lined with sponge or felt to make it bearable to wear. Nothing short of a blow from an axe or hammer could penetrate the helmet, but it was vital that he have it for obvious reasons. To protect his head. Why do you need a helmet? To protect your head, your thinking. This is where you and I are most vulnerable. Satan not only knows that, but he attacks your mind with all the ammunition he can muster. How do we protect our minds? Paul says we protect it by putting on the helmet of salvation. I love this analogy. It's so helpful to me. Is he telling us to get saved? No, he's already talking to Christians. Putting on the helmet of salvation is a command given to Christians here. He's writing to people who are already in God's army. They have access to God's armor. Think of it this way. The Bible is very clear that a Christian is someone who's been saved, right? I mean, a saved person is someone who's admitted he was a lost sinner, condemned to suffer the wrath of God. A saved person is someone who accepts what the Bible has to say about what Jesus Christ did, how he lived a perfect life and died in the place of sinners, how he took the wrath of God in their stead. A saved person is a person who's placed his full confidence in Jesus Christ. That's a saved person. Well, what does it mean then to put on the helmet of salvation? Think of it this way. If a Christian is someone who's been saved, then a strong Christian is someone who thinks like a saved person. Christians who are successful in overcoming the evil one think differently. They think like a saved person, which would imply, would it not, that it's possible to be a Christian and to go out into this world and not be thinking like a saved person? Anybody done that recently? Anybody made any decisions that you look back and thought, I didn't even pray about that. I didn't even consult the one who is my Redeemer and Savior. A strong Christian is someone who thinks like a saved person. They think differently about their goals in life, about money, about recreation, about entertainment. Their desires are different. Their ambitions are different. They think differently. Paul said in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, honest, etc., think about such things. Think differently than the world thinks. Christians are supposed to think differently than non-Christians. And strong Christians do that. When they put on the helmet of salvation, they're making a decision that they're going to think differently today about the things that are in front of them, and they don't care what other people have to say about those issues because they're thinking about this from the perspective of the one who saved them. You and I are living in a pagan world. We are being bombarded continually with vile and godless perspectives and ideas. It is vital that we put on the helmet of salvation and think like saved people. I mean, I have to be frank with you. It just burdens me as I see what I battle and as I see my brothers and sisters. It burdens me when I see the kinds of things that Christians are taking into their minds these days. Take entertainment, for example. Just because the world says a movie is a must-see doesn't mean you need to see it. The world looks at things and says they're important with a whole different value system than we do as people who belong to someone who gave his life for us. Dads and moms, when you see an unwholesome show coming on the television, do you talk with your kids about that? Do you tell them, we're Christians? What that movie is about is something that Jesus Christ died to save us from. So let's find something else to do with our time right now. Something that will please Him. I mean, the same goes for the music we listen to, the sites that we visit online. Brothers and sisters, be careful about what you take into your minds. Resolve to think the thoughts that Christ Himself would think. Put on the helmet of salvation. And then, finally, he says to take the sword of the Spirit, the last piece of armor. Take the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the Word of God. This is our only offensive weapon. Notice we're told the sword is God's Word. And that being the case, the sword is effective. The sword is effective to the degree that we know God's Word. Leroy Imes, in his book, The Last Art of Disciple Making, tells this following humorous and tragic story, really. He says, one spring, our family was driving from Fort Lauderdale to Tampa, Florida. As far as the eye could see, orange trees were loaded with fruit. When we stopped for breakfast, I ordered orange juice with my eggs. I'm sorry, the waitress said, I can't bring you orange juice. Our machine is broken. First, I was dumbfounded, he says. We're surrounded by millions of oranges. And I knew they had oranges in the kitchen. Orange slices garnished our plate. What was the problem? No juice? Hardly. We were surrounded by thousands of gallons of orange juice. The problem was they had become dependent on a machine to get it. And then he says this, Christians are sometimes like that. They may be surrounded by Bibles in their homes, but if something should happen to the Sunday morning preaching service, they would have no nourishment for their souls. The problem is not a lack of spiritual food, but that many Christians haven't grown enough to know how to get it for themselves. End of quote. Fellow soldiers of Christ, if we're going to stand against temptation, we're going to be in real trouble if our minds are not filled with the Word of God. If you don't have the Bible tucked away in your mind, you will be prey for Satan's deadly darts. A few years ago, cult researcher Walter Martin commented on a common tragedy. He said, it is his observation that a 90-day wander from Jehovah's Witnesses can take apart the average Christian in 30 minutes. Why is that? Because the average Christian doesn't know his Bible. We can't defend it ourselves. We are familiar with this when we hear it, but we don't know how to dig into it to feed our own souls and then to be able to defend what we believe from it. To the degree that's true of you, I just urge you, make it a priority right up there, and very little will be higher than it, to spend time in the Word of God every day. I mean, do you know verses from God's Word in order to defend yourself against discouragement? Or how to overcome the temptation of lust? Or how to deal with anger? You know where you struggle in your life. Do you know what the Word of God says about that issue? I'm very concerned about the Sunday morning Christian. That's the person who comes to church because he knows it's the right thing to do, but the Word is not his daily food. Maybe, and if you're here searching, we thank God for you. We're all about people who are searching to know God, to have your... We're thrilled that you're here. But let me talk to you about what's probably been happening in your life as a searcher. You've been coming to church on Sunday mornings. You've probably left feeling somewhat good about what you've heard from the Word of God because you've been hearing from God Almighty, and there's a vacuum here. You were created for Him. You leave pumped up, filled with hope. But then you go home and you leave that Bible on the shelf and you don't receive 1 ounce of spiritual nourishment for the next 6 days. Only Satan's darts. You don't use the shield of faith that could protect your mind, and Satan is having a heyday with you. So that by Thursday you're feeling overwhelmed with feelings of doubt and discouragement, and you begin thinking, maybe I'm just not cut out for this thing called Christianity. Maybe Christianity doesn't work for everybody. Maybe just for special people. Please realize the problem is not with Christianity. The problem is that you're neglecting what you need. God offers you all the equipment necessary to be on the winning side. The question is, what are you doing with the armor He's provided for you? It doesn't help you until you put it on. And in this case, take that sword, the Word of God, take it in hand, which means take the Word of God and continually be putting it into your mind and affirming truths you've learned, learning new truths. And then the first words of verse 18, he says, and pray. Is he giving us another piece of armor? I don't think so. I think now he's talking about the activity that's indispensable for the use of all these aspects of the person and work of Christ called the armor of God. Indeed, if we're going to use what we have, we must pray. That's verse 18's charge. Prayer is vital because while protection against temptation is something we have, it's also something we must use. And prayer is the first step to using it. You put on this armor by praying, by calling upon God, affirming what you have, asking for His strength to put it into practice and live in light of the provision He's given you. And He says there, pray with all kinds of prayers and requests. Notice the variety in that. And pray for all the saints. Again, we're locked together in this army. It's not just me I'm praying that's going to stand this week. I can't improve on the charge Charles Wesley gave when he put it into words over 250 years ago when he said, soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. To keep your armor bright, attend with constant care, still walking in your captain's sight and watching unto prayer. Listen to this one. Pray without ceasing, your captain gives the word. His summons cheerfully obey and call upon the Lord. To God your every want and instant prayer display. Pray always, pray and never faint. Pray without ceasing. And then the last verse. From strength to strength go on. Wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. Still let the Spirit cry and all His soldiers, come till Christ the Lord descend from high and take the conquerors home. I mean, Wesley hit the nail right on the head, didn't he? We will not stand in this battle if we are not, as soldiers of Christ, appropriating what Christ has given to us as His people. The bottom line when it comes to temptation is that we're in a war, so we need to live like it by using what we have. We have what we need. Let's use what we have. We're going to sing that wonderful song in a moment that Wesley wrote. It's 478, but before we sing that, let's bow before the Savior. We stand in awe of You, our Savior, for now yet another reason, because You have given us everything we need for the battle. Thank You for being such a gracious Savior. Thank You for giving us the complete and full armor of God. Would You help us to be a people who use what You've given us? Help us right now, we pray. Help us as we sing this song to heed its very practical exhortation to be soldiers that are standing up and getting ready for the battle. Help us, we pray, for Your glory and our good. Amen.